So I was thinking about what to preach on New Year's Day, probably about 3 or 4 weeks ago, and I had no idea what I wanted to do. I had had my Christmas Day planned for quite a while, because God had laid it on my heart some time ago, but New Year's Day, I mean, what do you preach on for New Year's Day? Do you preach on looking back? Do you preach on looking forward? Where do you start from? Where do you go? And then I read a chapter in a book that I've been working through, and it talks about the idea of what it feels like to lose Jesus. And I want to ask you, as we go through this together this morning, I want you to consider, maybe it's you or maybe it's someone that you know, have you ever walked through life with someone who has lost Jesus? Someone who you know, and maybe it's you, made some sort of decision for Jesus or a commitment to Jesus, and then at some point later on down the road of life, undecided what they had originally decided, or uncommitted from what they had originally committed to. Maybe it was many months later, maybe it was many years later. And maybe they had one really big reason, or maybe several small reasons. Maybe they couldn't even point to one particular reason at all. My friend A.J. Swoboda wrote a book called The Dusty Ones that this concept of losing Jesus comes from. I want to read you just a little bit. He talks about the life of his friend Stu. I want you to just listen and tell me if maybe this has described you at some point, or maybe this echoes with something that you've experienced as you've walked with someone, as my friend A.J. walked with his friend Stu. Says, when I was a junior in high school, shortly after my conversion to Christianity, a young man in my circle of friends became a Christian. We'll call him Stu for the purposes of anonymity. Long story short, Stu and I had been sharing a long conversation about faith and Christianity, a conversation he had shown more and more interest in as time went on. While initially hesitant, over the course of a year, Stu grew in his interest in faith as we talked about some of his preconceived notions about what faith was all about. I had no idea what I was talking about. It was all very new to me. But what I lacked in knowledge, I made up for in zeal. One evening, after a long walk through the suburbs of our hometown, under the luminescent hum of the streetlights, Stu became a Christian. It was the first time I'd ever led someone in what is traditionally called the sinner's prayer, and I'm pretty sure I did it all wrong. I was basically winging it. Soon enough, Stu started to attend church with me with a zeal of a young convert. He started reading his Bible. He confessed his sins. He even tried fasting. In the mornings before school, we would pray together in front of my locker. Of course, whether Stu converted to Christianity because I annoyed him or wouldn't let the issue go, I can't answer. But regardless of my words or works in his life, Stu said it was so real for him. He described for me what I've seen so many other people describe when they claim to have a personal encounter with a living God, that he said he could feel God so near and close to him. The experience, with all its overwhelming emotions, was understandably powerful. After graduating from high school, I didn't see Stu for nearly a decade. It wasn't that we didn't want to talk, it just became harder and harder to stay friends after high school. And then I saw him. One afternoon, after years of distance, we got to talking. He caught me up on the last 10 years, and I did the same. Then he told me that he was no longer a Christian. Furthermore, he showed almost no interest in the topic of faith. It turns out, Stu said, he stopped feeling God after I left to go to college. I wasn't there to talk to him about faith. I wasn't there to read the Bible with him. I wasn't there to pray with him. And when I left, so did his faith. Stu came to believe that those feelings of faith were really just that, mere feelings, and that those feelings were not reality. He concluded that it was not God that he felt, but mere emotions. Stu believed those feelings were little more than the result of being a young, pimple-faced teenager who was overly emotional because of an overly excited pituitary gland. So have you ever walked through life with Stu before? Someone that you were close to, someone that you know had a very real experience, at least by their own description, with this living God through Jesus. And yet, for whatever reason or reasons, they lost Jesus. I want to talk about that idea this morning, and I want to talk about it in two main ways. The first one is to hit a little bit on what AJ talks about in his book, and it's about our feelings. And I would call them our fickle feelings. Because I think one of the most common reasons that people lose Jesus, or at least start the process of walking away from Jesus, is they stop feeling God's presence. And as human beings, when we stop to feel something, we start to wonder whether it's really real or ever was really real or not. But this is what AJ says later in the book. I love this quote. Feelings aren't good or bad, they're just fickle. More often than not, we put feelings at the center of our lives to such a degree that we eventually come to believe that our lives are literally defined by how I feel my life is going. If I feel like I'm doing well at my job, then I must be doing well at my job. If I feel like I'm doing well in class, I must be doing well in class. Well, until the report card comes. I guess that's a determining factor. But if I feel like I'm being a good parent, I'm probably a good parent. We put feelings so far at the center of how we define reality that we believe that however life feels is how life truly is. There's a problem with that. The scriptures don't tell us that the feelings are the center of reality. In fact, Jesus talks very little about feelings. And when the Bible does talk about our feelings, or what our hearts sort of create within us, it says things like this. John 6:63, Jesus is speaking and he says, "The Spirit gives life while the flesh counts for nothing." Wow. Or how about this from the Old Testament, Jeremiah 17, verse 9. "The heart is deceitful above all things, and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" And any young man who's ever tried to pursue a young woman says, amen. But really, our hearts create some of those feelings from the depths of who we are, and we are fickle, fickle people. Our feelings are fickle, fickle things that seem to bounce from one side to the other under almost no pressure at all. Now, our feelings aren't bad, and we need to not try and block them out or ignore them, because that gets us in a whole mess of trouble on its own. In fact, the best counselors don't want you to get to ignore your feelings, what's going on in your heart. They want you to lean into those things that you're feeling. They want you to explore why and how those things are coming up. They want to, in words that I read this week, they want you to play in the dirt of your feelings. I love that idea. Play in the dirt of what's there. Don't ignore it. Don't pretend it's not there. Don't just hope it goes away, because it won't. So please don't hear me this morning saying that you need to totally ignore what you feel. That's not it at all. But we have to have a balance between being aware of our feelings and dealing with them against the tendency and the temptation thrown at us by this world, and that is to consider our feelings as the primary way to measure reality and to follow them wherever they lead. Right? The common conception, follow your heart. Let me tell you, your heart can lead you in some bad directions to some dark places. We need to understand our feelings, lean into them, work with them, but when we place them at the center of defining reality, in the center of how we direct our lives, we will end up in some dark and dangerous places. AJ puts it like this in his book. "The gospel of Jesus, the love of God in Christ, is not based on feelings by any stretch of the imagination. There's a danger in constantly giving our feelings a place of sovereignty in our lives. When we give our feelings all the power they wish to have, we will eventually find ourselves in a kind of spiritual paralysis. Christian faith is not the sum of our feelings on the topic. We may not feel as though God loves us, but our feelings on the subject have no bearing on reality. Emotions do not change the truth, no matter how strong they might be." Again, I'm not telling you ignore your feelings or that they're not real. They're important. It's part of how God has created us. They're there for a reason. But as he puts it, and it's great, they are not sovereign. They are not the center. They are not the thing by which everything else must be measured and the thing around which everything else must turn. And when we do that, when we put them at the center, We start to worship our feelings. We let them direct and guide our lives. And when that happens, we give them too much power, they start defining reality. What happens is we start to drift away from the things that should define our reality. And sometimes we start to lose Jesus. Or at least, at minimum, we start to put some distance between us and Jesus. And then we have to search for Jesus. What if that's where we are today? Or maybe you know someone who that is where they are. Regardless of whether it's good, bad, or indifferent, they've followed their feelings, given their feelings that place of centrality, of sovereignty, and now they have come to a point in life where they have lost Jesus. And the question is, can Jesus still be found? I think there's a story in the Bible that tells us that yes, indeed, Jesus can still be found. It's from Jesus' childhood. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 41. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. And then they began looking for him among their relatives and their friends. And when they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. And after 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking questions. Normally, we get to the sort of the peak of this story when we talk about what is Jesus doing with the teachers. But I want to focus this morning on the idea that Jesus was lost, but that Jesus could still be found. So here's what we noticed first. Jesus' parents, I believe, had gotten into a very long rhythm of walking with him back and forth to Jerusalem every year for Passover. Probably 12 years of traveling to Jerusalem with Jesus, having the Passover festivities, traveling back home. The very same well-worn road. They had a rhythm of life, a 12-year-long rhythm of life with Jesus. And yet, at this particular time, that rhythm gets broken, or at least interrupted, which leads me to believe that no length of time with Jesus or intimacy with him is immune to this feeling of lostness or some sense of distance. If it's true that his own parents, after a 12-year rhythm, could feel at least this shift, that there was some distance or lostness, even just momentary, then you and I shouldn't feel bad when in the rhythm of our walk with Jesus, we sometimes feel things aren't quite right, that he's more distant than he should be. No amount of time or rhythm or intimacy with Jesus makes us immune to these feelings of distance and maybe even lostness. In this particular year, the family starts their trip back home, and we're told that they're unaware that Jesus has been left behind. Unaware that Jesus has been left behind. And maybe one of the first things we do, we look at the story and we go, what kind of parents are they? They leave their child behind and they don't even know? And not just any child. Mary knows how important this guy is. What kind of parents would leave their child behind for an entire day? I mean, how many parents, grandparents, how many of you have ever been in that situation where you have what I would call that freak out moment when you're in like the grocery store or shopping or something and you realize my child is not where I thought my child was, and you look around in the immediate vicinity and they're also not there? Wow. If there's anything that will shake you to your core, it's the idea that your children are somewhere in this vast sea of humanity and cereal boxes and wherever else you are at the time, and you don't know where they are. They might be lost. My favorite comedian, Jim Gaffigan, says, it's in this moment when even the most ardent atheists start to pray, oh God, if you please just help me find my child. I'll stop eating at Wendy's every day. I'll stop doing this. And then obviously usually you find them. Oh, never mind, God. Come on, kids, let's go to Wendy's. So In that moment, though, that moment when you realize that your child might be lost, imagine that, except having it be with the Messiah. I've lost the Messiah? That's a big time problem. Now, one thing I want to say is that journey home didn't look anything like a typical family journey today as far as going home. Because what does it look like today? Everybody gets safely buckled in to their seat in the minivan, whether it's just a seatbelt or the 18-point harness we now need to keep our children safe. Right? And they have all the entertainment in the world between this screen and that screen and the music and the books. I like to joke with my children. I think I've told you this before. It's no wonder they like going on trips, because I drive and they sit in a portable living room is essentially what they have. Screens and books and whatever they want to do. Snacks. Throw the snacks back. And in the rearview mirror, you could see. I can see my children. Okay, this journey looked nothing like that. Not only did they not have minivans, but they would have been traveling in a pack with extended family members, some walking, maybe some riding animals along this road together with hundreds of other people, but among extended family, relatives and friends who traveled with them from Nazareth. So I would describe it as, imagine one of the family gatherings you just got to that had brothers and sisters, aunts, uncles, cousins. Imagine that and make that a portable version on the road between Jerusalem and Nazareth. And some of you are going, Pete, I've spent enough time with those crazy people. I don't want to imagine spending more time with them. But imagine that extended family atmosphere traveling along the road. That's what it looked like. And so we want to point fingers at Mary and Joseph, but they were in this group of people, and they just assumed that Jesus was hanging out with his cousins. For a day, anyway. And then they realize something has gone wrong. That Jesus is not with the group. And now they have to figure it out. Right? The first thing they do three things, and they're all important. Here's the first one. They looked for Jesus among their relatives and their friends first. Right? They look for Jesus among people who already know what he looks like. They go to aunts and uncles and cousins, and they say, "Have you seen Jesus?" And those people know what Jesus looks like because they've been with him. They've spent time with him. And to us, it's kind of like, well, that is kind of a no-brainer, but imagine the world we live in today. If I need to look for my child, I could pull my phone out and show them any number of pictures. He looks like this. Even if you've never seen him before, you can help me find him or her. Let's not assume it's him that gets lost. Could be either one of them. But you could point to the picture and you could say, "Help me find my child." This not back then. You could say, "Have you seen Jesus?" And they would say, And Jesus is a relatively common name at that time. So for them, it's kind of like they have to go to the people who they know already know Jesus and say, "Have you seen Jesus? We think we might have lost him." And I think it's something that teaches us, when we sense that we have lost Jesus in some way, we need to ask those who also know him if they have seen him lately. When we feel in our lives like there's this distance, like we're losing Jesus a little bit, we need to talk to the people that we know already know him. AJ puts it like this in the book, and I love this quote: "This is why we need the church. This is why we need community. This is why we need others around who know Jesus. Because when Jesus has been lost, we will have given ourselves a community of people who know precisely what Jesus looks like and how we might find him again." And it's so beautiful and so true. It's one of the greatest gifts of the church, is that when I feel like I've been losing Jesus, like there's been distance between us, I can go to somebody that I know from this body of believers and say, "I feel like I've grown distant with Jesus," and they can tell me exactly what he looks like because they already know him. We help lead and shepherd one another back to finding Jesus whenever that becomes necessary. So they search among family, relatives, friends, those going back and forth between the small town of Nazareth, but they come up empty. They cannot find him among the relatives and friends, we're told. And so the next thing that they do, we read, is they go back to Jerusalem to look for Jesus. They return to Jerusalem knowing he's not with family and friends. He's not on the road back to Nazareth. And fearing, I think, that maybe Jesus never left the city at all. How fearful would that make you? Not only do you not know where he is and he's not nearby, he might be back in Jerusalem. A 12-year-old kid by himself in the big city. Let's not forget, Jesus is from Nazareth, right? Jesus is basically a country boy. And now he's been in this big city. I was thinking about this week, right in my notes, and the lyrics and the tune came into my mind. Country boy can survive. Country boy. Thinking, you know, Jesus is this country kid who has now been lost in Jerusalem for maybe an entire day. So they go back to try and find him there. They go back to the last place where they know for sure that they saw him. I know he was here, so I'll go back there. I think it teaches us that when we sense that we have lost Jesus in some way, we should return to the place or the practice when we know we last felt his presence. When you feel a distance between you and Jesus, when you feel like you may be losing him in some way, the best thing to do is go to the people you know him as well as you, and then go back to the place or the thing where you felt him most closely and most recently. And it's different for all of us, right? Like, where do you feel most closely connected to Jesus? Reading or studying scripture, perhaps meditating in prayer, perhaps serving the poor, perhaps singing songs of praise, maybe sitting in solitude, maybe taking a walk in nature and being surrounded by creation. What is it for you? It's probably not the same as me, and that's okay. In fact, it's great that we're all different. So the question is, when you feel like you've started to lose Jesus a little bit, go back to the place where you know you last saw or felt his presence. Go back to the book of the Bible that is the most alive to you. Take some time and sit alone in solitude and prayer. Serve someone who needs it. Go into creation. Go to the place where you know you saw him last. So they looked for him among relatives and friends. They went back to Jerusalem, and then here's the third thing. They looked for Jesus for 3 days. They looked for Jesus for 3 days. That is a long, long time to search for a 12-year-old kid in a crowded foreign city. A long time. I don't know what the statistics would have been back in first century, but I've watched enough cop drama television shows and heard this phrase again and again, that first 24 hours is crucial. You know, we need to try and get to him in the first 24 hours. 72 hours, 3 days, they searched for Jesus. I think it shows us that Mary and Joseph display a high level of perseverance and hope. I don't know what I would have done after the first day. Because in your mind, you would have been hoping, I'm going to get back there and he's going to be right where we left him. Or maybe he'll be at that one distant relative's house that we know in Jerusalem. Maybe he would know to go there. But I have a feeling I would start to get really, really depressed and really, really scared on the second and on the third day. But Mary and Joseph, they persevere and they have hope. I think it teaches us that when we sense that we have lost Jesus, we must never, never give up the search. No matter how long it feels like it's taking, no matter how many days, weeks, months, because the conclusion of the story that we read today, if we ask the question, can Jesus still be found? Yes. He still can be found. AJ puts it this way at the end of the chapter. Jesus was eventually found, and Jesus can still be found. It was 3 days after Jesus was left in the temple that he would be found by his parents who returned to find him. It was 3 days after Jesus was left in the grave that he'd be found by his disciples who returned to find him, and he is still able to be found. We can have Jesus in our midst, but just because we have him does not make him our possession. Faith isn't a one-time deal. It is seeking and asking and knocking every day. and Jesus is still found by those who endlessly seek him. Jesus was found. Jesus can still be found today. And so to finish up our New Year's Day time together, as we look back at 2016 and ahead at 2017, I have two things for you to consider as we close our time together. Here's the first one. Looking back on 2016, are there any ways in which you feel like maybe you've lost Jesus? Maybe not completely, but maybe there's just a distance. I'd encourage you, if so, make a commitment to yourself that in 2017, you will surround yourself with people who know him, and you'll go back to the places where you've seen him, and you'll never stop seeking him. And then secondly, ask God in our closing moments together to bring to your mind one person that you know personally who has left Jesus recently. And I want you to pray for that person. Ask God to stir his heart or her heart to rekindle that search. Because I promise Jesus can still be found today. So take a moment or two, consider those words, bow your head and pray. Allow the Spirit to speak to your heart today about your 2016, about your 2017, and about that one person that God brings to your mind and your heart to lift up in prayer today, that they might have a rekindled desire to find Jesus. Father, today we're thankful for the newness that January 1st brings in our hearts. We're thankful that we look forward at what's possible. And as we look back for just a moment, we thank you for the way that you've blessed and provided and guided our lives. And maybe we also look back today, some of us, and we still mourn something that we have done or something that's been done to us. We don't deny those feelings. Whether good or bad, we know that they're the way you've made us, but we don't want to give our feelings sovereignty or centrality, because that is the place, Jesus, where you belong. And I pray for every person in this room, especially those who feel like maybe they have lost Jesus a little bit in the last 12 months and want to find him again or regain the connection that they have once had and want to have again. I pray that you would strengthen our church to be a place where we can find Jesus when we have lost him, when we can surround ourselves with those people who know him, who can point us in the right direction to find him again. I pray that you would use all kinds of spiritual disciplines and practices to help us connect with you, whether it's through scripture or prayer or service or praise, solitude. And God, give us hearts of hope and perseverance, just like Mary and Joseph. Help us to never give up searching, no matter how long it seems it might be. Because Jesus, we believe that today that you still want to be found. Not only can you be found, you want to be found. So draw us closer and closer to you. In this year and in the years to come, we pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Would you stand with me as we close our time together? As we leave this place of worship until we're gathered together again as the church, it's my hope, my prayer, my expectation that all of us will continue to be formed and shaped and molded into, under the providence of the Father, into the image of the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that we will all continue to form and shape and mold this world to look more and more like the kingdom of God for the sake of the gospel and for God's glory alone. Amen, and go in God's grace today.